And we'll start our Bible class with a prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we glorify you and thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much, dear Father, for the faithful record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we see the great importance of studying your Son's life and his death and his resurrection, that nearly half of the New Testament is regarding his life. And so we know that we will be richly rewarded to study it, to meditate on it, and to make application so that we might be more like your Son. We need your help in that effort because we are fallible men and women subject to mistakes, errors, and sins. And we desire, dear Father, to grow. And we know that in order to do so, we must know how it is that your Son lived and walked this earth. But beyond that, we must have the courage to do what he did. To know is one thing and to do is another. And so we pray your help to be able to, as we develop and mature, find it easier to do the will of your Son. Thank you, dear Father, for this church, the faithful membership, and those that are constantly here. They offer great encouragement. And we pray, dear Father, we would stir each other up to love and good works. Of those, dear Father, that struggle, those that are not here on a regular basis, we pray for patience to be extended to them in their lives, that they might make the appropriate changes and be given time to do so. And dear Father, that they would understand the importance of serving you with all of their heart and seeking first the kingdom. Thank you again, dear Father, for this word of truth. We pray your special watch care, dear Father, over those that we have mentioned service after service that are struggling with cancer. We pray you'll be with them and their families, their doctors. Watch over them all and help them all. We pray for Brother James that'll have surgery tomorrow, and for the doctors that will minister to him, and for his safe travel there and back. Bless him, and we thank you, dear Father, that he has this opportunity to be able to see this good doctor and to be able to get the right care. We now pray, dear Father, your help and understanding through this study as we try to make the correct application of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We left off in 1 John last week. We didn't quite get through verses 1 through 18, and so we were going to pick up there. I said 1 John, but I meant John, I'm sorry. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We had read through verse 13, and so we're going to pick up, so that we keep the study rolling along, in verse 14 through 18. Let's read those together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So here we see the great record of God's desire to send His Son into the world. And it is a different record from what we read in Luke and in Matthew, where we get a very human standpoint of babies and birth and all of that that takes place. Here we see it from God's perspective, the Word dawning human flesh and then dwelling among us. This would be the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that brings us to question number one. You've heard of the word incarnation. What does incarnation mean? That's right, in the flesh. It's actually a Latin compound word. You see the word in and carnation, or you're familiar with the word carnal. It's there, the root of it. Carnal meaning fleshly, in the flesh. So here it speaks of God in the flesh, deity itself in the flesh. And that's the breakdown of that word. We usually use carnal in the sense of just being worldly, but in its root sense, it just means fleshly, of human flesh. Of course, Philippians chapter 2 is a great passage that really expands more on that process. I'll read that real quick. Philippians 2, verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And so there we see him coming in the likeness of men, and John recording that process from God's perspective. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Remember, we described the term Word and how it conveys the concept of God's logic, God's wisdom, God's expression. And so Jesus being the Word is in a very real way explaining God to us through teaching and through example. And remember, Jesus would say later in John, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's right. So the Word is a great expression to describe Jesus. It's an explanation, we might say, of God teaching and also his actions. Now, the question I got next is, how is Jesus begotten of the Father and yet not created? When we usually say someone was begotten of someone, we mean that, you know, that was their child in the flesh and that they brought them into the world. How, you see, some will make the argument that Jesus was a created being. And they use verses like this, or may misconstrue these verses to make such a point. So how was he begotten of the Father and yet not created? And that goes back to our discussion last week that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so he was pre-existent before creation. In fact, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Bible says there in verse 3. And so we know he wasn't among the creation. And so that word begotten means something different here, but it means in the sense of being sent by the Father. In John the 17th chapter, John chapter 17, he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So God had prepared this body, as my mother referenced the Hebrew writer, and then sent Christ into the earth. And so in that sense, he was begotten of the Father, not that he was created by the Father, but rather sent by the Father. And that is the understanding of incarnation, deity in the flesh, and being sent by God. What about this phrase here, of His fullness we have received? You see that there at the beginning of verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of His fullness we have received. Fullness of what? Exactly.
Verse 17 says, for grace and truth came to Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So, obviously, I would feel that it has to refer to the fact that salvation that was not found in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins, was through Christ. And therefore, it was all fulfilled.
Right. Look at the end of verse 14, where it says, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so of this fullness we have received. Now, he says later on in verse 17, the law came through Moses, right? However, we know that that didn't mean there was no grace under the old covenant, right? There's a number of examples we could give. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? The Israelites that were going to encircle Jericho. God says, I have given Jericho into your hands. Graciously. It was a gift. He had given. So there's a number of ways in which God had manifested His grace, His undeserved favor towards those that were His servants. But now through Jesus Christ, we've received the fullness of Him. The full expression of God's grace in reality, in truth. Oftentimes the word true or truth is used as a comparison to what was found as a shadow or a copy under the old covenant. And Hebrews 8:2 talks about the true tabernacle. That's in contrast to the copy or the shadow under the old covenant. And so here now we see God's fullness of grace. Ultimately, his ultimate expression of His mercy towards all mankind comes through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there'd be no law through Jesus Christ. Just like we said that there was an expression of grace under the old covenant, well, there's also the expression of law under the new covenant. Look with me over in, let's go to 1 Corinthians, excuse me. There's a couple of passages we can look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there verse 21, where Paul says in 9:21, to those who are without law, as without law, but he says parenthetically, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. And so Paul recognized himself under law towards Christ. Romans chapter 8 is another reference to use. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So again, the law of the Spirit of life, or under law towards Christ Jesus. So just because Christ brought grace and truth was not to the exclusion of law. There was law under his covenant, where man needed to seek to obey. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And so what we're seeing there is an emphasis, John is saying. The law was emphasized under the old covenant, but now through Christ we see God's fullness of grace manifested to man. How's man going to be saved? Well, it's going to be because God forgave him, not because man kept law perfectly. Doesn't mean there's no law to yet still keep under the new covenant, but we'll be saved because He has forgiven us of our lawlessness and the times we've sinned against Him. Forgiveness and redemption comes through Jesus Christ. And so God's full grace manifested through Jesus Christ. Okay, so how many people have seen God? What do you say, Karen?
Nope.
No, nobody. That's right, because verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. right? So it's pretty straightforward, right? So my next question comes to you. How do you reconcile that with appearances in the Old Testament then? Or supposed appearances? Sometimes that causes people.
The glory of
God. That's right. That's right. There's a number of times where it talks about God being in the tabernacle or in the temple, and it refers to His glory being seen. Okay, so a manifestation of God, but not actually God Himself. Look at, here's a reference, 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings, the 8th chapter. Bear with me, I got this cold that's been nagging on me here. All right. So 1 Kings chapter 8, you see where the ark is being brought into the temple, and we know that the record tells that God's glory would fill the temple, and we see that in verse 11, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon spoke, "The Lord said that He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So he says, through Solomon, this word was given that God would dwell in the dark cloud, and that cloud then was being put into the temple. However, he understood that was not God literally speaking. And later on he says this in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which we have built." So verse 30, he says, "And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." And so that's where God actually dwelt, literally speaking, was in heaven. That's His dwelling. But this temple would be a symbolic concept of God's fellowship and His approval and communion with His people. And the glory was that manifestation of that. But it wasn't, but it was God literally. Another example might be the time when Moses, the Bible says that God spoke to Moses to the burning bush, and then God said, and then the Lord said. But you see, at the beginning of the context, it says an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So God uses representatives and manifestations as if it is Him, but it is not literally Him. And that's why no man has seen Him at any time. Only the one that came from God, Jesus, whom you have sent, He said, has declared Him unto you. So Jesus has the sole claim of giving us the very best example and might say direct teaching from the Father. He's the very Word of God. And so what He says is as if God is saying it. And what He does is as if God is doing it. Only He's the one that is declared. Questions about any of these questions yet? All right. So, backing up to verses 1 through 18, so it goes into our study last week. Can you think of any present day applications that this has? Any of those verses? I'll say one to get us rolling here. I think about how it says that the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, the light. Our world has never desired to live godliness and to do God's bidding over their own. And so our world is the same way today as it was in the day in which Jesus came, where it will be very, very few that will receive Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. That was mankind. All things are made through Him. And so, again, we should not be deceived to think, you know, why is it that you know, this whole auditorium is not packed and filled to the brim? It most likely will never be. It's the minority, it's those that truly want to give up their own self and serve the Lord that will find that truth. But those that don't, which makes up the majority of the world, will not. So the darkness still does not comprehend the light. And I know you've met people like that before. They look at you puzzled. What, you go to church 3 times a week? What? Is it really that important that you have to pray every time before we eat a meal? You know, it's something that, well, it's just something that they are not used to, that doesn't make sense to their lives. So that's one application I was thinking of. I guess another I'd think of is that we're awful, awful special for deity himself to come and walk this planet. When you study astronomy and the vastness of this universe, and I mean, it really, it has a way of putting you in your place and knowing that you are smaller than a sand that sits by the seashore in comparison to this whole universe. We're much, much smaller than that grain of sand. And yet God, who made all things, saw fit to come to this humble creation of His and to dwell among us. We didn't treat Him too well when He did. Anybody else? This is Ross. Right, right. I mean, it's not just like 15 or 30 people that are believing those false religions. It's millions. Some of them in the billion. And when you have this as your standard, it's almost incomprehensible how they do that. And yet they do. They do. Because they don't have this. They do not recognize Jesus as the light of the world. And so you're right. We've got to internalize this and live this and then, of course, spread this so that others would come to faith in Christ and salvation. Anybody else? It's okay if you don't. Oh, Morgan, go ahead. Yeah.
And that's when we were talking about that fullness of what the Lord offers is not just when it's
convenient. Right. And sometimes they think, since they do believe in Jesus, that they've accomplished the task.
One of my closest friends goes to the Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
And very moral girl, but not correct on a lot of issues.
Right, right. Yes, good thought, Morgan. I appreciate that. Anybody else? All right, good comments, everybody. All right, so let's look further. Where did I put my pointer? There we go. What we're going to look at next, you got your, if you still have your booklets, if you brought them with you, page 4, next in our outline in our study is the genealogies. The genealogies. And we're not going to actually read through the whole list of names. But what I thought might be interesting to do is to run through a series of Old Testament passages on the chart here. And it will help put in our minds the importance and the placement of genealogies within Matthew and Luke. So let's look at some of those passages together. I'll start with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's in Abraham and in his seed. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" And so we have later divine commentary on that reference in Genesis chapter 12. This was all about Christ. Acts 3:24 through 26. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, who have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And to your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So here we have now Peter using the same passage that Paul did of Genesis 12 and saying that this was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ by the forgiveness of our sins. Genesis 49:10. So we see that the seed of Abraham would come this promise. Now in Genesis 49, he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And so now God gets a little more specific. Among Abraham, eventually would come 12 tribes of Israel, and then God selects one of the 12, that being Judah. In Isaiah 11:1, God begins to then specify one particular family within the tribe of Judah. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In Jeremiah 23:5-6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So this rod would be a stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots, and David, a branch shall come from him. A king shall reign and prosper. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now by this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Psalm 89:3-4. He says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David." So we've seen Abraham, then the promises confined to Judah, from Judah to Jesse, Jesse to David. He says, In your seed, David, I'll establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Isaiah 11:10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So we see this is going to be a benefit, notice, to all nations. All nations. Gentiles shall seek him too. Isaiah 9:6-7, something very special. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." What sign is that? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then remember chapter 9 we just read, "Unto us a child has been born." So later on in the New Testament, Romans 1:2-3, Paul says, "God, which he had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has been born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so with that in mind, that gives you some firm background on the need and the importance of the genealogies. Because God had said through multiple prophets where his son was going to come, who he was going to come from. And the very attributes of him coming through that line of David and being a king, but then also going to be a priest, which we didn't look at those verses, but it wouldn't make much sense. It wouldn't make much sense if the old covenant was still binding, because the priest came through Levi. So God said of David in Psalm 110, your priesthood will be of the order of Melchizedek. It's going to come from a different line, so to speak, Melchizedek. And so we just didn't have time to go that particular route. If you want, you can look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, the first chapter. Like I said, we're not going to go through the whole list of names, but we're going to answer a few questions. And hopefully, by that little intro I gave and some of your reading, you'll have some good answers. So why were the genealogies so important? That's right. And so he started right there where he needed to start. Mm-hmm. Very good. Nancy? Nope. Okay. I thought.
Through David.
Uh huh. Yes. Right.
Even in the genealogies, I think it comes all the way down to Samuel. That was the one that came back from Babylon.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It just all connects so neatly.
It is. It really is. It's an in-depth study if you really look at all those names. Right. And you're getting kind of to what I wanted to get to next. What was the difference between Matthew's and Luke's genealogies?
Matthew lists some women.
That's right. And Luke does not, does he? So there's one difference. That's right. Anything in particular about some of the women he mentioned?
There's a lot of prostitutes. I mean, non-Jewish people. Someone who committed adultery.
So we see how good can come from bad. That God's will can still be done. We see how God is not done with people that have made plenty of mistakes in their past. As long as they turn and repent. Which you see these lists of people that had that history were in that sort.
But Tamar was more righteous than Judah.
That's right.
Let's not forget that one.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
And I don't think God did her.
No. Nope. And there's a whole story behind all of that account. In fact, God utilized her in the seed of his son. It's good. What else do you see is different between these genealogies? Because some of the names are different, right, in the list. Couldn't some say, hey, there's a contradiction in the Bible. If these are the genealogies, then why don't they all match up? What's the answer, Nancy?
One that named women. When they named genealogies, they named men's names. Right. Instead of women's.
Most, yes, that's right.
Like your children could be named following your name, or they could be named following Judy's.
Right.
But as a general rule, I think boys go by
names. Right, right.
I think.
Yes, that is the general rule. That's right. And so that could be some of the difference there. What else? Were you going to say something, Sister Ross? There you go. Bingo. And that, I think that's really what describes the main difference, is that one, this one here in Matthew describes the lineage of Joseph, whereas Luke describes the lineage of Mary. And so instead of being contradictory, it's actually really complementary and reinforcing of the truth. Because you think about, what do I have the next question? Oh yeah, why does it matter? Why would it matter? Go ahead.
Well, both of them trace back to the right ancestor.
Okay.
So even if they were Joseph really wasn't his dad.
There you go.
Mary was still getting covered.
Yes. That's right. Exactly. Okay. Royal lineage was always traced through the father. Okay. And that's why you see Joseph's being mentioned here. But as Sister Ross said, if someone made the argument, well, he was born of a virgin, and so Joseph really wasn't in the equation. Well, you can go to Luke's account and see how Mary's genealogy is back all the way up to David themselves anyway. In fact, that's where it kind of deviates the difference there. You'll see in verse 6 of Matthew 1, where it says, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon." Well, in Luke's account, that's where the tree, the family tree, begins to divide. Because in Luke's account, it says that David begot Nathan. So, you see Joseph following the royal line, as it should be through the father. Solomon and the other kings, Hezekiah, yada yada, so on and so forth. Whereas with Mary, it wasn't necessarily the king line, but it was through Nathan, but it was still connected to the seed of David. So even of Mary's flesh and blood, he was connected to the right source, David himself.
Nathan is still a son of David and Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, yes. Uh-huh. That's right. But he wasn't the king. He wasn't Solomon was the next king.
It's kind of like John the Baptist. His mom and his dad's genealogy both did the same thing.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Right. So that's why it kind of matters when you think about it, is that God has displayed with ample evidence that Jesus came from the right source, no matter how you cut it, slice it, or dice it. And like I said, it's reaffirming to the truth that Jesus is of the right seed. All right, any other comments about the genealogies? All right. Well, I really thought I was going to get further in Luke today. It just didn't happen. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke. Let's turn to Luke. Maybe we can do some of the reading and then discuss a little bit. And then we'll be done for tonight. So Luke chapter 1. Now we'll go to that section, verses 1 through 4, to begin Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." All right. So here we have Luke. And who is Luke writing to? All right. Theophilus. Do we know anything really about Theophilus?
He wrote Acts also.
That's right. He wrote Acts to him as well. I mean, we just don't know much about him as a historical person, right? We do notice the title in which he's addressed, right? Most excellent, right? Which was usually reserved for governors or those in some type of high order position. And so, most likely, that's who he was. And again, this is always a reminder to us that there could be some those in high positions that will want to know about the Lord and obey the Lord, and some those in low positions. He is the God of the great and the small. And so Theophilus is perhaps even help funding Luke to be able to write this narrative. Before we get to that one, I didn't get to that question yet. All right. It's just a few things to point out from this here, where he decides, Luke says that he wants to set in order a narrative. And he says there in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. And so, that's probably why most of the Harmony of the Gospel type books that we use will have Luke as kind of the one that will set the order. It's not that everything is chronological in Luke, but it seems to be that he has the most logical sequence of events through his writing, to set an order, to give this orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he helps us kind of understand some of the flow and order of the events, whereas the other writers weren't so much concerned about everything being chronological. They had different goals in mind to be accomplished with the writing. Now, let me just say this for a food for thought. A lot of times what you'll meet with people that are skeptical of God's Word is that they try and find contradictions. They try and find things where they say, you know, hey, this is different than the other account. And which we all understand that when you have two different witnesses, they may see the same event but have different details, and yet they're complementary, not contradictory. We understand that. There's another form of criticism of God's Word, and it comes from a different side. There are those, and we might call it the scholarly level, that argue that there are so much similarities in the gospel accounts that it must have been that Matthew borrowed off of Mark, and Luke borrowed off of Matthew and Mark, and they think that some of them borrowed off this other source that we don't have called Q, and they have this explanation that they try to figure out, well, they use a lot of the same phrases, and they use a lot of the same way in which they describe a particular scene. Instead of just saying that that then describes the obvious, which is that the author was the same, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired all these men, and also the obvious being that they were all there and saw the same thing. Those that were there, Matthew especially and John, they saw the same thing. And so of course they're going to have a very similar accounting of what is said. And so you have Satan on both sides of the coin, either trying to say there's contradictions, it can't be trusted, or some saying, hey, they seem to have copied off each other, there's so many similarities. And so they remove the divine, the handwork of God in inspiration. And so we want to avoid either one of those extremes. We believe these things happened as they were recorded. They're complementary in regards to what they've experienced. And they didn't have to copy one another to do that. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write these very words. Even Luke himself. Comments about that before we close our class tonight? All right, I just throw that one in because I remember studying Greek there at Western, and Joseph Trafton, one of the professors there, we get in discussions about that, and just from their scholarly mind, they have to study this way, or they're just not received into their community of professors and scholars. And it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad because it really removes the, like I said, the divine hand of God in the work of creating not just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also the whole Bible. It really is sad. Devil never stops working to influence people in the wrong ways, wherever they may be. All right, let's mark our place there in Luke 1:5, and we'll pick up then next week talking about John the Baptist and his beginnings.